Now, I'm going to read 12 verses from Exodus 12, and then some in the New Testament. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 12 and 1, in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Top priority, indeed. Your year begins with this. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take to himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then a whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel and on the houses where they eat. They may eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And of course, we know in the earlier chapter 11 and verse 4, "About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. And against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh, that is Moses, in hot or great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you. So that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now let's go way over to the New Testament, to Peter's first letter. You'll find that away near the end of the Bible. Find Revelation, turn left, and you'll find it quite easily. Peter's first letter, in chapter 1. And Peter is picking up the theme of the Passover lamb. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Therefore, verse 13, going back up the chapter, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." That's exactly the same kind of expression. Gird up the loins of your mind, that was used of the belt that gathered up the garments with a paschal lamb in Exodus chapter 12. He's using exactly the same phraseology about our Passover lamb. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" You see the same theme coming up. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 2, and the Lord Jesus is attending Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Same theme, John 2. Let's see how John handles it. 2 and 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews, John's Gospel 2 and 13, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That is many, many, many years later, hundreds of years later. Let's see how they're getting on with this institution, this thing they were to, this meal they were to, memorial meal they were to keep as an ordinance. Now the Passover, the Jews was at hand, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has said. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Then John picks up the theme again at the crucifixion, and we'll come over to chapter 19 of John. Chapter 19. Verse 23. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic or the cloak. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now notice the Passover coming in here. Verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day," they're about to prepare the Jews for their Passover feast. "It was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified." That is John saying, "Please believe me. I was there. Please believe me. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." He's pleading with us to believe what he's telling us. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.'" And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And finally, Revelation chapter 5, very famous passage. Revelation chapter 5. And maybe we could have a steward just switching off the heat, because it's getting very, very warm. So can some of the men who are monitoring me on this sound please pass to Joe the message, switch the heat off, or we'll need some stretchers in half an hour. Maybe for me. Notice how it comes in chapter 4. "You are worthy, O Lord," verse 11 of Revelation 4 and 11, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is the great creator receiving adulation. Verse 8 of chapter 5, When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And notice this wee phrase. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's all we read, and thank you so much for listening to those readings from the Word of God. So the plague of sorrow is announced to Moses. The most devastating plague of all, the plague of sorrow. And the news is announced to Moses, and then it's received by Israel, and it's heard and rejected by Pharaoh. God warned that his judgment would fall. Moses told Pharaoh that all the firstborn in the land of Egypt would die at midnight, and the homes of the Israelites would be spared, because the Lord had promised that the plague would not harm them. So the stage is almost set for the Hebrew bondage to end. Almost set. There was one more thing, God said. "I want you," he said, "before this judgment falls, to prepare a meal. And I want you to do it at the beginning of the year, in perpetuity afterwards." God instructed the Hebrews to establish an ordinance, a memorial meal that would mark the first month of every subsequent year for them. "Prepare a meal," he said. And suddenly, we are introduced in this ancient passage to one of the greatest themes in all of the Bible. Suddenly, one of the greatest themes of Scripture surfaces again. One of the great doctrines of the Bible. The Bible doctrine of the Lamb. Let's take a wee minute with it. One of the most satisfying proofs that the Bible is inspired is what we would call the progress of doctrine. This isn't a grasping, groping kind of progress in the Bible that begins with error and then comes to truth as the centuries go by. No, it's a bit like the sun coming up at the dawn and then reaching its noonday zenith. That's the kind of progress this doctrine makes. And there is no doctrine in the Bible that displays the progress of Bible doctrine like the Bible doctrine of the Lamb. And the more you study it, the more you'll come to love the Lord Jesus. And that's my purpose tonight for every Christian here, everybody watching, wherever you are and listening. If you know the Lord, that you'll come to know Him more and love Him better. And you couldn't study this as a Christian and not have your heart thrilled by it and your life transformed and inspired. Where do you find the Bible doctrine of the Lamb, first of all, in the Bible? Well, you find it in the book of Genesis. Because we are told there that we have a situation that required a lamb for a sacrifice. And then, right through the Scripture, book by book, stage after stage, century after century, until this classic culmination in the book of the Revelation. And if you study it, it'll stir your heart and it'll make you prize and adore the Lord Jesus. There are 10 notable passages in the Scripture that show the progress of the Bible doctrine of the Lamb. The first one, of course, is Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel are asked to bring an offering of the firstlings of their flock, a little lamb, an offering for sin. Cain is very annoyed. He wants to bring of the work of his own hands. God says no. The sin offering is lying at your door, he's saying. You've no excuse. Abel obeyed it. Cain didn't. And when God accepted Abel's sacrifice, Cain killed him. The first murder in the Bible. But that's where it starts. It surfaces again in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham and his son Isaac are up Mount Moriah, and suddenly the lad says, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" It surfaces again in Exodus chapter 12 where we've just read, where there is the Passover lamb. Surfaces again in Leviticus 16, where the great sin offering lamb, which the Israelites offered on the altar of sacrifice outside the tabernacle, is dealt with. And up it comes again in Isaiah chapter 53. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Then the Bible doctrine of the Lamb surfaces in the first chapter of John's Gospel, when suddenly we are told that John the Baptist points to his cousin and says, "Stop everybody, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." Comes up again when the great Ethiopian cabinet minister, looking for God in the Jewish religion, is going home to Ethiopia, and he's reading a passage of scripture from Isaiah 53, and he doesn't know who this lamb is that Isaiah's writing about. God sends Philip, and the Spirit says, "Philip, run and join yourself to that chariot." And I often think if he hadn't run, he would have arrived at the wrong verse. He just got right in at the right time. Then, of course, it comes up again in 1 Peter 1, where Peter says, "We are redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Then in Revelation 5, you have the enthronement of the Lamb in heaven. And then in Revelation 21, 22, we have the Lamb is reigning in the New Jerusalem. There's no need of the sun or the moon or light from them, because the Lamb is the light thereof. What nation on the face of the earth tonight has a lamb as a symbol of its nationhood or statehood? America has its eagle and the British lion and you name it all around the world, but I've never seen a Japanese car called the Lamb. One of the most prestigious cars here in Britain is what? Is a Jaguar. Or whatever. Nobody names a new supersonic plane or whatever the Lamb. Nowhere do I read or see this symbol used on a business letterhead, unless it's the butcher. You say, what is it? It's strange, isn't it? That the King of Kings and the Lord of all the Lords should be shown in Scripture by this image of a little tender lamb. Not the idea of power, is it, as far as the average designer of logos is concerned? I don't think Saatchi and Saatchi would give any political party the lamb as their symbol. What is it? Well, let's run through it again. Isn't it wonderful? I hope this isn't tedious for you as I go through it, maybe a couple of times. I don't mean to be, but I want you to get the picture. Let's look at the big picture first. Abel and his lamb, says Sidlow Baxter, is the necessity of the lamb. Abraham and Isaac and the lamb is the provision of the lamb. In fact, so impressed was Abram by what he saw that he called the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide the provision of the lamb. Exodus 12, the slaying of the lamb. Leviticus 16, the character of the lamb. Isaiah 53 identifies the lamb as a personality. The scripture says, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Then John 1 identifies the lamb as being that person, Jesus. We're told it's a person in Isaiah 53. John 1 tells us that the person is Jesus. Acts 8, we see the deity of the lamb, for as soon as this Ethiopian is led to Christ, he says, I believe, before he's baptized, he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the Lamb is the Son of God. 1 Peter 1, we have the resurrection of the Lamb mentioned. This Lamb who has died for us, who has redeemed us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Revelation 5 is the enthronement of the Lamb. Revelation 21, 22, the everlasting kingship of the Lamb of God. You see it? Progressive doctrine. As the sun, if you like, rises from the horizon and up and up and up over the centuries, more and more and more is learned of this wonderful person. Let's go through it again. Genesis 4 is the great truth of God's holy character being vindicated by the death of this little lamb called propitiation. Genesis chapter 22 again, where you have the little lamb dying in the place, or where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And it is brought, it's called substitution, isn't it? It died in Isaac's place. In Exodus 12, we have read of the protection of the people by the Lamb. Propitiation, substitution, protection. Leviticus 16, your sins are forgiven by the death of the Lamb. Absolution. Isaiah 53, you have guilt being expiated by the wonderful death of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's the expiation of our sins. In John chapter 1, you have the removal of sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. In Acts 8, the man gets saved by believing in the Lamb. And of course, he says, I believe, and there is salvation through the Lamb for him. 1 Peter, we have redemption through the Lamb. Revelation 5, government by the Lamb. Revelation 21, the saints of God reigning in glory with Christ because of the Lamb. What a kaleidoscope of the Bible doctrine of the Lamb. Have you had enough? Let's go through it again. Abel is a lamb for sin. Isaac's situation is a lamb for a person. The Passover lamb of Exodus 12 is a lamb for a family. Leviticus, the lamb, is a lamb for a nation. Isaiah says, he shall sprinkle many nations. John 1 says, he beareth away the sin of the world. Acts 8 with the Ethiopian says it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. 1 Peter says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb for all history. Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb is enthroned in heaven. He is the Lamb for the whole universe. And Revelation 21, 22, he is the Lamb in an endless glory, in a new heaven and a new earth, the Lamb for all eternity. What a progression. A person, a family, a nation, nations, the world, the Gentiles, all history, all the universe, all eternity. And then if you pick out one of them and study it in detail, like Isaiah 53, a fascinating thing comes up. You see, in our Bibles, it's not written like the original Hebrew, because the original Hebrew, if you were reading it, you would see it's not just prose, it's superb poetry. In fact, it's poetry that comes in thought parallelism. That's very simple, really. It's where the second member of a couplet in a poem extends or completes the thought in the first. For example, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? First statement, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's the second bit of the couplet. That's a parallelism. Or for example, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The first statement, then comes the parallel. And if you look at Isaiah 53, there are 24 couplets, parallel thoughts, first statement, next bit extending it, 24 of them. And would you believe it, if you count it up, the exact grammatical center of all those 24 couplets in that matchless poem of Isaiah 53, the dead center of Isaiah 53 is the statement, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. In other words, the centrality of the lamb in Scripture. What a fascinating thing. But of course, we're studying Exodus chapter 12. And it seems to me a very long time ago in my life now when a very famous Scots-Irish evangelist, brought up in a miner's home, very little education in his life, left school to go down the mines. How he used to, when I was a lad, I used to hear him tell about what it was like down there in the darkness as a lad working, and the godless men who were around him. And one day he took me aside and he said, Derek, he said, I want to teach you, he said, the seven active verbs of Exodus 12. And he set me down and he put me through this as a lad. And I've never forgotten it. His name was David Craig. And this is how David put it, 12 and 3 of Exodus 12. Here is the lamb in Exodus 12 put under the microscope. What's it going to teach us? Everywhere you find it, there's teaching for the believer. Notice the first active verb relating to the Lamb of God in verse 3. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Take it. What does that say? That says you have to go down a line amongst others and pick a lamb out that is suitable for this work. And of course, we think of that cry that went out through heaven, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the Lord Jesus answers, here am I, send me. Or like the bishop's wife up in Londonderry put it so succinctly when she said, there was no other good enough to bear the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Divine selection. Notice the next verb in verse number 12 of Exodus 12. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Keep it. Don't just take, but keep. They were to keep it for 4 days. And if during that time they find something wrong with its eye, a scar on its side, something wrong with its feet, some disease in it, no way was it to be used as the sacrificial lamb. In other words, it had to be perfect. The perfect lamb. That speaks of perfection. And you think of the Lamb of God who came from heaven. And when he came to earth and walked this earth for 33 and a half years, and all those hounds who came after him and tried to find a flaw in him, and even Pilate had to say, I find no fault in this man. The Lamb of God walking through this earth with all of its filthiness and sin and wickedness never said a wrong thing, never did a wrong thing, never thought a wrong thing. He was completely and absolutely and in every way the perfect Lamb of God. Then notice in verse number 7 you have another active verb. It says, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So you've got take it, selection, keep it, perfection, not put it or strike it. In other words, if you were in that family and that lamb was slain, but the blood was not taken and applied to the two side posts and the lintel of the door, your firstborn would die. God says, not when I see a slain lamb will I pass over you, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And of course, what a very powerful word this is to all of our hearts tonight. Oh, the application of it. Is there sitting in this great congregation someone who has heard of the death of Christ and the glories of the Lamb of God, but you have never yet come to this truth of applying it to your own life and saying, Lord Jesus, I'll take you as my Savior and I'll shelter neath your precious blood to forgive my sin. If you do it tonight and you die this night, you'll go right to be with Christ, which is far better. If you die without the application, friend, you'll perish after having heard the gospel. Isn't it serious? Put it on the doorposts. Application. Then notice in verse number 8, another little active verb, you are to eat it. In other words, this isn't just a doctrine that's up in your head, a kind of a religious truth. You are to eat it. They were to eat the head and the legs and the inwards. In other words, participation was very important. And so it is with the Lamb of God when you come to know Him. Christ says, you eat my flesh and you drink my blood. In other words, you begin to enjoy the very life of Christ. If you're not a Christian here tonight and hear of the glories of Christ, it may even bore you. It may even send you to sleep. It may be just about the deadest thing you've heard all day if the Spirit of God doesn't take it and apply it to your heart. But when you come to Calvary and you trust Christ as your Savior and you come to know the Lord Jesus as your very own, then of course every move of Christ, every word of Christ, every truth of Christ, every attribute of Christ, every characteristic of Christ, every promise of Christ, everything that Christ is and was and does and yet will do is very meat and drink to your life. For me, that is the Christian. To live is Christ. Participation. Head speaking of mind, legs speaking of movements, inward speaking of motivation. If you had a mind like Christ and movements like Christ and motivation like Christ, what a life you would live. Then notice that very powerful little verb that comes at the end in verse number 10. Actually, I think I've left one out. It's there's another verb, isn't there? They are to roast it in verse 8. They are to roast it in fire. That, of course, speaks of the doctrine of expiation that I was explaining earlier, the Godward side of the cross regarding our sin, and the Lord Jesus goes into the fire of the wrath of God, and the flames fall upon his sacred head, and he goes into that fire for us and comes out again and is buried. And then what happens in verse 10? They are to take that lamb, that carcass of that lamb. And notice the symbolism here, they are to burn it. In other words, every little lamb in 2 million homes or thereabouts, or near enough at 1.5 million anyway, every little lamb that has been slain representing the Son of God, they're not to leave it lying about in the morning for the Egyptian fly to land on it and maggots to corrupt it. That which symbolizes the Lamb of God, the further progress of doctrine that's to come later in the person of Christ, the substance of this symbol that is coming, is not to be represented by a body that stinks and corrupts. And how lovely that is, because it speaks to us of the resurrection of the Lamb of God, because God would not, the Father would not allow the body of his Son to lie there and corrupt in that tomb. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And his body did not see corruption. So what tremendous truth there is in there. Take it, keep it, put it, eat it, burn it, roast it. That's just a microscope on that section of the Lamb of God. But of course, I can see you looking into my face and you say, yes, Derek, that's very good and that's the doctrine, but where does it apply to me in my Christian life? Where is the application for me at university, at college, in the office, at home, at school, on the farm, in my shop, on the factory floor, as a believer? All these truths are wonderful, but does it affect my everyday life? Well, of course it does. That's why I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1 and what tremendous truth there is in there. I want to look at 1 Peter 1 and just see how Peter applies it. Let's have a wee look at it again. 1 Peter 1. Now we're going to start applying it from the New Testament. I think I've established now that what Moses was doing was bringing out the great doctrine of the Lamb to these people in their day. But how does it apply to us who now have the Lamb of God? 1 Peter 1. Well, he says in verse number 19, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, what is that saying to us? Well, that's saying a whole lot of things, of course, to our hearts. And of course, just as the Israelites were not allowed to eat their Passover lamb as they participated of it, without a belt around their waist, with their clothes gathered up, Middle Eastern clothes and cloaks and so on, gathered up around the belt, there they were to eat it with a staff in their hand, sandals, shoes on their feet, and a belt around them. They weren't allowed to stand there and lie back at home and put their feet up and eat this Paschal lamb. No, no. They had to eat it, and as they ate it, they were to eat it as if they were just heading out the door to go on a great journey. That's the symbolism. Don't eat it without your shoes on and without a belt around your waist. The symbolism of this lamb that is saving you is that now that you have been saved by the Passover lamb, you are on a journey. A journey. Therefore, you're going to have to gird up your loins, as the AV puts it. That's why Peter says, okay, now that you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, you are now, in verse number 13 of the same chapter, to gird up the loins of your mind. You are to be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, every fellow and girl and man and woman here tonight who knows the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, is to live as if they are on a journey. I'm on a journey, and you're on a journey, Christian. And he says, now that you're on a journey, verse 13, you've got to start working out the implications of your faith in your mind. You have to start working out in your mind the implications of the hope that you've got. See, let me put it to you this way. If you were walking around the pyramids of Egypt, and you suddenly discovered, say, a chap called Amos, a Jewish chap that you'd known for years, and you were an Egyptian, and you were to say to him, well, good morning, Amos, what about you? As we would say in Belfast, you probably wouldn't say that in Egypt. But, in fact, I was in Wales yesterday, and somebody said to me, about you, on the way out of the service on Sunday evening. And I wondered where she came from. And then I suddenly remembered that that is a Belfast expression. Well, you say bout you to our friend Amos, and you say, hello Amos, how you doing? You still a Jew? Oh yes, I'm still a Jew. Do you believe that God has promised to the Jews an inheritance flowing with milk and honey? Oh, I certainly do. Of course I do. Do you believe all this? That you remember Moses used to preach around here a bit, and he used to talk about, you know, all these truths about the future and what God would do for us in the future and our new inheritance. Oh, yes. And the Passover lamb. Yes. And being saved by the Passover lamb and all that symbolism. Oh, yes. I remember the preaching well. Well, then, Amos, what are you doing here this morning? Well, what do you mean what I'm doing? Well, there are 2 million of those people. By the way, you'll notice at the end of your note sheet how we've worked out there were 2 million. It is an important point that the Bible doesn't actually say how many people were involved in the Exodus. Well, the number of men over 20 years of age is listed as 600,000. And assuming that males over 20 constitute approximately one-fifth of the population, the total number of Israelites involved in the Exodus would have surpassed 2 million. So I think that's a fair assessment, give or take. Well, what are you doing here? Well, you see, these 2 million or so Israelites, they've all left. Well, I know that. Well, why have you not left? Well, you know, Egypt has a lot to offer. It's a very nice place. But you're on a journey, Amos. Oh, yes, I know that. And that you'll have to move it, fella, if you're going to really purify your mind and put these things into practice, in your belief, if you're going to inherit this that's coming. Oh, well, yes, but I don't really take it all that seriously. I'm saved. And the Passover lamb saved me. And I can just hang about Egypt as long as I like. Well, how would you feel? You say, well, his faith mustn't mean very much. And here's a Christian fella, and he's sitting watching a filthy video. Absolutely filthy. And here's a non-Christian sitting beside him and says, hey, fella, I thought you were a believer. Well, so I am. Well, doesn't the Bible teach very clearly that, you know, if no filthy conversation and sexual morality has to be of a very high standard and, well, I know that, but I don't take all that too seriously. See what I'm talking about? Stuck in Egypt, feeding your soul on Egypt, feeding your mind on novels that your parents would blush at. I don't know who I'm talking to, you see, and this applies to me just as much as you. What is the implication of my faith? If I'm supposed to be on a journey, and my inheritance is ahead, why am I running around halftime with my stomach like a spin dryer, worried about this and worried about that and worried about the other, when God says that he will supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Staying in Egypt, yes? What does all this preaching have to do with me? It would be incongruous, wouldn't it? Trusting Christ and having your sins forgiven involves more than just trusting Christ and having your sins forgiven. It involves thinking through and working out the implications of your faith. Gird up! Gird up the loins of your mind! And I find, sadly, and I'm glad it's not in this class by and large, for it's wonderful to see you tonight, but I don't know who's watching and who's listening, and God is really moving these tapes out across the world, and I have a real burden to get this message even beyond this congregation, way out there to people in need. I want to say with all of my heart that not to think is a sin. You're to love the Lord your God with all your strength, yes, with all your heart, yes, but with all your mind. How sad it is in many places when one rises to start to dig into the depths of the Word of God, and the very people you would think who are supposed to be interested in it aren't even excited by it. It doesn't even seem to stir them, and they're not really all that interested. Sad, isn't it? It's a bit like a friend of mine puts it, he says, you know, if somebody, you say to a person, what's your favorite country? And they say, Switzerland. And then you say to them, well, do you like chocolate? And they say, no, I hate this stuff. Or you say to them, do you like cows with little bells around their necks? No, I can't stand the noise. Do you like lovely little houses with little flower boxes? No, my granny used to have flower boxes and I hate flower boxes. Well, do you like high mountains with snow on them? No, I'd rather have sort of flat country. You say Switzerland is your favorite place, do you? You don't get much sign of it. See the implications that Peter is driving home in his letter. You've been redeemed by a Passover lamb, right? Then the same symbolism applies to me and to you if you're a believer. You're on a journey up. Stir your mind. Think through the implications of your faith. And it will affect what you read, what you watch, where you go, what you say, what you do, and how you behave. Challenging, isn't it? You say, what difference does a little life of mine make? Well, my friend, according to verse 20 of 1 Peter 1, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for who? You. King David would have given all his riches to know what you know here tonight in the Crescent Church, Christian. There are angels, the Bible says, in heaven who desire to look into these things and they can't understand them. But you do. You know Christ, the Passover Lamb. You even know who he is. Think of all these people. They didn't know who he was going to be. Didn't know his name. But he has come and he has died and risen again. And you are his church and you are in Christ tonight. And he was manifest in these last times for you. What, for me? The King of Kings manifest for me. That's right. Well, what are the implications of that then for my everyday living? Must be powerful, mustn't he? Because to whom much is given is much expected. And of course, the Lord Jesus went up in John chapter 2 to the Passover, and we see John talking about the Passover. And what would you expect them to be talking about at the Passover? Well, you'd expect them to be singing and having nice meals and meeting their cousins and grannies and uncles that came up from the country, and there would be a fair amount of social life at the Passover, but you would expect them somewhere along the line to say, wasn't it a great thing the Lord did the day he brought us out of Egypt? And wouldn't you expect somebody to lean over to somebody else and say, oh, my dear brother Jew, isn't it fantastic to think God's power is still an ongoing experience? How have you enjoyed the Lord's power today, where you are on your farm or wherever? You'd be expected to share how the Lord had blessed you with an ongoing experience in the meantime, wouldn't you? The Lord comes into the temple at the Passover, and what are they doing? They're just making a lot of money, that's all they're doing. And the Passover regulation was, speak to the Egyptians and take money with you, or rather take gold and silver and clothing. They're to give you gold and silver and clothing. And they went out from Egypt on that night with all this gold and silver and clothing. And what was the purpose for it? They were soon to find out. They were to bring it in the wilderness and build the most fantastic edifice you ever saw. The tabernacle in the wilderness. That's what all this was for. And Moses said, bring it in. So they brought it in. And then he had to issue another command from one of his men said, stop them bringing, Moses. They're bringing so much, we can't contain it anymore. Stop them giving. I was in a church in Berkeley in Southern California once, and they passed around the collection. They said, if you need anything, take it out. And if you want to give anything, put it in. The only church I've ever seen do that. Have you ever been at a place where they get up and say, no more giving, we've got enough. That's it, folks. We'll have enough. Well, then why do the people of God have to be pushed and cajoled and shoved? And even sadly, sometimes men manipulating them for money and so on in emotional appeals. Why? Because they've forgotten the purpose of their redemption. When the Lord is blessing his people, they give. When they realize the cost of their redemption, it affects their very last pound. These guys had forgotten all about it. That's what Jesus is talking about. And of course, when the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross, these Jews are very concerned about the Passover, aren't they? They want to get it over with. They don't want these dead bodies on the cross, so they say, go and break their legs. So they break the legs of the two thieves and they come to Christ. And he's dead already. And this soldier probably has a hammer in his hand to smash his legs. And he lifts it and he said, he's dead already. He says, I'll not smash his legs. He just took a spear and he just thrust it into his side to make sure he was dead. And what that fella never thought of for a moment was that the Bible had said that's what he would do because of the Passover lamb. Wasn't Jesus the Passover lamb? And didn't it say in Exodus 12 that little lamb that you are to take, don't break any bones in his body? Not a single bone must be broken. Can't you see the significance? Passover tomorrow. Oh, just break his legs. And those fellas never realized. God pity them, that the one spiked to the tree was the substance of the symbol. And not a bone of him was broken as he hung there as the Lamb of God. Amazing, isn't it? I will not rip his clothes and part them. We'll just cast lots for this lovely cloak. And they were about to rip it into four parts, and they said, somebody will win it. They didn't realize that the Lord up there was still the king. And they didn't crucify him the way they liked to. He was the king. And he knew everything that was happening down to the last detail, obeying his father. "We'll have no king but Caesar," they said. Oh, dear, help them. Caesar was never like this king. See the significance of the Passover in every detail. "And please believe me," says John, "I saw it. I stood beside the beginning of the greatest redemption the world has ever known. I saw the door being opened, because there wasn't a bone of him broken, because I saw," he says, "that soldier pierce his side rather than break his legs." And that is exactly, he knew his Exodus very well, what the Passover lamb was to be. No bones broken. This is the new redemption. This is the Lamb of God. And when he gets to the book of the Revelation, and the Lamb is the Creator, where all the world is coming to him to pay him his homage as the Creator, without him nothing exists. And the heavenly choir are singing. And all those plagues, if you like, and judgments, those series, three series of plagues in the book of the Revelation coming out of those bowls and the judgments that are coming on the world, isn't that just exactly the same as happened on Pharaoh? All these plagues coming, the Revelation says, these plagues are coming again, and judgment is going to fall on the day of judgment on our world. And if judgment is going to fall, it's not some fool pressing some button somewhere. Any fool could press a button and blow the world up. Who has the moral right to judge the world with his power? Who has the moral right to judge men and women and sinners? Who has the moral worth to exercise the power to judge the world? Who is he? Only one, says John. Only one has the moral right, not only because he was slain, but because he has made us kings and priests. A kingdom of kings and priests. Not only did he bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, but when he got them to Sinai, he said that he had made them, that is the Old Testament folk, he had made them a nation of priests to serve him. That was the purpose of their redemption. And the purpose of our salvation is not just to get us out of hell and have our sins forgiven and do what we like. It is to train us. Because it's training for reigning. And the vast new civil service, if you like, that the Lord is going to have, that is going to, according to Revelation chapter 5, it says it distinctly, we have been made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You are being trained right now to reign with Christ. What an administration! And the Lamb is again right at the center of it all. Just as he was when the judgment fell on Pharaoh and the people were liberated to become priests to serve God, so you under the Passover Lamb of Calvary have been set free to be trained in all sorts of ways for a coming day when we shall judge angels, says 1 Corinthians, and we shall reign on the earth. Oh, Christian, you ain't seen nothing yet. You are a kingdom of kings and priests because of the Lamb.